Tonight, we're going to see the first attempt successful at administration in the church. We see some organization and some administration coming into the church. So here's the New Testament church. We see it under persecution in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. We see it in victory in this persecution. The apostles primarily are the ones who are receiving the persecution because they're out there on the front line. And at this point, we have how many apostles in the New Testament church? Anybody remember from Acts 1? How many apostles do we have operating? Take a whack at it. How many were there when Jesus was raised from the dead? There were 11, okay? What happened to the 12th? He hung himself. Was he ever replaced? Yes, he was replaced, wasn't he? So how many do we have now? Very good. Hallelujah. So we have 12 apostles. Those are the ones who had been with Jesus from the beginning, and they're the ones who are bringing forth the spiritual nourishment for the church. They're the ones through whom primarily at this point, the miracles and the signs and the wonders are being done. But the church is growing. We've seen that the church is, at least in Jerusalem, 8,120 people. We know many more than that because the scripture said that we saw 120 in Acts 1. We saw 5,000 saved in Acts 2. And we saw another 3,000 saved during the time of the persecution. Peter's messages are bringing the harvest in great abundance. And also the scripture said that as they met from house to house, that such as were being saved were being added to the church. So the church in Jerusalem was a very large group of people. And their worship was, they met house to house for their study and their praise and their worship, and then they would go to synagogue on their regular Sabbath day, as their custom was, to worship the Lord. And the Christian church is operating inside the Jewish faith at this time. All right, in Acts 6, we see some murmuring coming up in the church. The church doesn't have to be underway very long before you're going to get some grumbling. You're going to get some murmuring. Somebody's going to be unhappy about something. The devil's going to get in there, and he's going to get somebody excited over something or other, maybe significant, maybe not significant. In this case, it was a problem over the widows. And it was the custom of the New Testament church from the very beginning to take care. We've seen it already where people had, if they had property and there were others who had needs, those who had ability, financial ability, sold what they had, gave the money to the apostles, and the church of Jesus Christ took care of its own. This is a Christian thing to do. Well, there were some problems there among the care of the widows. And in those days, chapter 6, verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, the church was increasing tremendously here, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, the phrase Grecians, or the term Grecians and Hebrews would mean the Grecians would be the Gentiles, all of the non-Jews, not just the Greeks, but the Gentiles, and the Hebrews would be the Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So apparently there was a custom in the New Testament church to take care of the widows, and there was a ministry to them, a food ministry. That's not something that just happened in the American church. That's been going on ever since the resurrection of Christ. There was a ministry every day of food to the widows. And you had this group of Jewish widows, and then you had this group of Gentile widows, and the Gentile widows said the Jewish widows are getting all of the daily ministry of food, and our widows aren't getting anything, and we're not happy about it, and you have this churning going on. I'm sure that one lady called another lady on the phone and said, you know, have you heard that, you know, at the daily ministration that our women are not getting through the line, you know, with the Hebrew women, the Jewish women, they're getting through, they're getting everything, and by the time our women go through, there's hardly anything there to eat. Do you think that's fair? And I'm sure that the lines were burning up around Jerusalem about this horrible thing that was happening in the church. And so when the apostles got wind of it, this was their approach to it. Then the 12 verse 2, God called the multitude of the disciples unto them. They called the church together. And they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now that's one answer to this problem is we'll take it over and we'll serve the tables and make sure that everybody gets equitably fed. But does that really make sense? Since God has given us a very important anointing here to preach the word of God and to operate in the power of the Holy Ghost, do you think it's really smart that we should spend our time in serving the tables? It's true that the widows need taken care of, but it's not really, it's not fit. The word reason here means it's not fitting. It just doesn't make any sense. It's not agreeable or fitting that we should, we can't do really both well. And so we can serve the tables if you want us to, but that's not really going to get the primary job of the church done. And since God has given us an anointing on the Word of God, that it just doesn't make sense that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables because we really can't do both. Verse 3, here was their answer then. This is what they decided to do. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So let's share this responsibility. Since God has given us a special calling and a special anointing and a special capability that not everyone has to minister the Word of God, it seems important that we give ourselves continually to that part of the ministry because it seems that God has chosen us for that. So we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word, and let us appoint some other men over this serving problem so that we can get this difficulty resolved among our widows and their supporters. So here's the way we'll do it. You know among you the kind of men that would be good for this. So we want you, verse 3, to look out among you. Let's pick 7 men. And then we will confirm your selection by appointing them. So here's a cooperative effort on the part of the apostles and the people. So the leadership says, you know who these people are who are among you, who have these qualifications. So you look out among you 7 men who you think would be good at this, and then we'll confirm your selection of them by appointing them. We're not electing them. We are nominating them, as it were. And then we will verify that that is a correct selection and we'll appoint them to this task. Now notice the qualifications that the apostles said were important. I think if I were going to appoint 7 men to work wait tables, I would want some guys who had already had experience at that. Don't you think? I would want to find some men who knew how to wait tables, who knew what side to put the fork on and who knew what side to pour the coffee on or the water on, people who had experience in the kitchen, washing dishes and taking care of things like that. Don't you think that's the way man would do this? Look out among you 7 men who have waiter experience. That's not what they said. Notice the qualification. This is very, very important. Anytime we're doing anything in the Church of Jesus Christ, that the primary qualifications are not physical. They're spiritual. Okay? So when we are looking for someone to be a pastor, do we want someone who's a great orator? Well, that'd be good as long as he's got the heart. Are you listening? If we're going to hire someone who's going to be a custodian in our building, do we want somebody who knows how to run a vacuum cleaner real well? Or do we want someone who is full of the Holy Ghost and faith and wisdom? We want someone who's full of the Holy Ghost and faith and wisdom. Why? What good does it do if he's the best vacuum cleaner running guy in the world if he doesn't show up when he's supposed to? Amen. It's right, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't you rather have someone who was there than someone who won the Olympic prize for vacuum cleaning but didn't show up? So the qualifications for anything in the Church of Jesus Christ, this is a very important principle, I think. And this is one of the reasons why when appointments are made in the Church of Jesus Christ, they're not popularity contests. Peter said, look among you 7 men who are full of the Holy Ghost. We want men who are spirit-filled. We want men who know God in a personal way, in a special way. We want men who are tender-hearted, soft towards God, open towards Him, full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. We can teach Him how to serve tables. We can teach them how to scrub toilets. We can teach them how to teach high school math. Amen? Okay? We can teach them how to type. See, when you're hiring a church secretary, sure, you want the skill. You want the appropriate skills. But I've had good typists who were not good church secretaries. Amen? Because they weren't dependable in much more important areas. Weren't reliable in areas, you understand the kind of thing I'm trying to say here, don't you? So the most important qualifications are those that are in the heart. If you aspire to service in the Church of Jesus Christ in one of the fivefold ministries or in any other area of ministry, while it is important that you qualify yourself in the area of discipline that you want to be involved in, you want to be involved in music, then you ought to go to music school. You ought to learn music. You want to be a worship leader? You want to be a teacher in a Christian school? Then you ought to go to and get yourself some training, but don't ever think that that is a substitute for the primary qualifications, which is full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. I think this is very, very important. It's a very important passage of Scripture that something as, you know, anybody could serve tables. It's such a menial task, but the apostles put a high priority on the heart of these men. Full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom. And so, verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. They said, well, that makes sense. And here they chose out seven men, and here are their names. Stephen, what do you remember about Stephen? He got stoned. He was stoned to death, wasn't he? Now, he wasn't stoned for his table service, nor was he chosen in this role because of his waiting skills. Here's why he was chosen. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. They chose Philip. What do you know about Philip? You remember him? Philip in Acts 8 went down to Samaria, preached Christ unto them. There were great miracles, a wonderful service. Lots of people got saved. We'll find him over in Acts 8. And so here's Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, proselyte would mean he was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. Whom they set before the apostles. They said, okay, here's seven men. We know these men. We know their life. We know we know the kind of men they are. They really genuinely, truly love God. We have been around them. We have experience with them. They are not newcomers. We know their testimony. And they said to the apostles, here are seven good men who meet the qualifications. They're full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And the apostles had the witness about that. And so, okay, that's fine. And they prayed and asked the Lord, these are the men. Yes, God, dedicate them and consecrate them to their work. And they laid their hands on them. Now, these men are not the first elders. These men are the first deacons. Are you listening? These men did not have authority in the church. They did works of service in the church. You understand the difference? The New Testament church didn't call them deacons, they call them table waiters. The word deacon in the New Testament is not so much a title or an office as it is a description of a man or woman who does service. The word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means minister or servant. And the New Testament church, its authority came through Jesus Christ and the apostles and the elders of the church. And they're the ones who... how can I say that? Basically, they made the decisions as to how things were done. They were the ones who did the spiritual ministry in the church primarily and so on. But here there was a need for physical ministry. We have widows that need to be fed. We have children that don't have parents that need care. We have poor in our midst who need help. We have those who need their grass cut and those who need a roof put on. There are those that can't get to church without a ride. We have services like this that need to be performed, and these were the first who were in a structured environment who were appointed to do that. And they were appointed in the same way that elders were. They were prayed over and they had hands laid upon them for the anointing to do this work, because this work is just important, just as important to the kingdom of God as is the work of praying, preaching the word, bringing forth the ministry of the Spirit. Okay? So verse 7 was God pleased with this. Apparently was, because the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. I like that verse because I draw a connection between the increase of the word of God and the multiplication of the disciples. You notice that the disciples did not increase because they had, let's see how I can say this. The disciples did not increase. In other words, the people did not come into the kingdom of God. There were not new Christians birthed because they had a good arrangement on feeding the widows. They had a good arrangement on feeding the widows. That allowed those that had the anointing to preach the word, to study the word and bring the word. And it was the bringing of the word that caused the church to multiply. You see what I'm saying here? It all works together. Because without those to run the vacuum cleaner and cut the grass and feed the widows, those who had the capacity to bring forth the word would not have had the time to bring forth the word, and the church would have stagnated. There'd be no multiplication of the disciples. It all works together. But the primary emphasis here is everything is working together so that the Word of God can go forth, and it's the Word of God that causes people to get born again. We are born of the Word, okay? And it was because of the increase of the Word of God in that area that the number of disciples were multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And among those disciples, according to verse 7, a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. What's that referring to there, a great company of priests? Who are these men? Who are these men? Anybody? They were Jewish priests. They were the ones that had charge of the temple worship. They were the ones that sacrificed the turtle doves and the lambs and brought the offering, took the offerings of the people and offered them on the altar unto God under the old covenant that God had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and down through Moses. These were Jewish priests, and they heard the gospel. They heard the news. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world. They believed on that, and a great company of these priests were obedient to the faith. Now, that will help you to understand why the Jewish hierarchy was so upset. Because not only were the ordinary people being touched by this new way, but also their own priests were being drawn off in this so-called spurious religion. And so verse 8 tells us that Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Isn't this interesting that God did not withhold his anointing from Stephen just because he was waiting on tables? He was faithful in his table-waiting ministry, and God gave him power to do wonders and miracles among the people. God doesn't want to just work through the apostles. He wants to work through us all. Every one of us ought to have a heart after God, a desire, a hunger to be involved in the works of God, all of the works of God. Verse 9, so Stephen was among them. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, now these would be the Jewish leaders, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were arguing with him. He was obviously doing these miracles and wonders in the name of Jesus, as were all of the New Testament Christians. The Jews hated that name. They just could not stand the name. And so they're disputing with Stephen. But verse 10 says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, isn't it interesting that the apostles had said to the crowds, to the church, look out, men among you, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And why were they not able to resist Stephen? According to verse 10. Why couldn't they resist him? What was he full of? Wisdom and the Holy Ghost. The very thing that qualified him to wait on tables. You see, he came into a place of prominence. First of all, because he began to wait tables. Secondly, because then he was doing great wonders and miracles among the people. And when they came against him, what did he draw on for his defense? Not his table waiting skills. He drew upon the Holy Ghost and the wisdom which was inside him. This is one of the reasons why the apostles said, when you're going to find some men to do this, you want men who are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So verse 11, since they could not find a way to accuse him justifiably, they suborned men. The idea there is that they found some liars. They suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders, not the Christian elders, but the Jewish elders, and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Where have we seen that before? Peter was brought twice, wasn't he? And then they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, that is against the temple here, Solomon's temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Isn't it interesting? They didn't really want to know God. They just wanted to protect the status quo. They didn't want anything to change. Moses has delivered to us certain laws, and we're so locked into them. Jesus had said to them, you have made the word of God none effect because of what? Your traditions. You're locked in so to the traditions of men. That's what's wrong with our church today. That's what's wrong with our traditional church today. That's why we call it a traditional church, because it is locked to the traditions of men. And if Jesus were to appear in a service in most of those churches today, most people would usher him out. They'd call for the ushers and get him out of there. If the Apostle Paul were to show up in most of it, I don't mean this to be critical. It's just the fact of the way things are, and I'm really sorry it's like that, but it is like that. Most of our churches are singing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. But what do you suppose would happen if the Holy Ghost came in and baptized a half a dozen of them and they did have a thousand tongues to sing? They'd run them out before the service was over. The church is praying, Holy Spirit, you know, fall upon me, Holy Ghost. But if the Holy Ghost ever did fall on anybody, God help the pastor. If the Holy Ghost fell on him, he wouldn't make it through the day. It'd run him off. And if the Holy Ghost fell on a person back in the back rows, amen, hallelujah, they'd have him gone before the service was over. So it's really a great tragedy in our churches. We're praying for the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has got to come in a way that we understand and in a way that we can accept and in a way that we can receive. If he comes in a way that we've never experienced before, then, whoa, that's not the Holy Ghost. God's got to do it according to our plan and according to our scheme. And that isn't anything new. Jesus said to the Jews when he was ministering, he said, you know why you don't know me? I'm going to tell you why you don't know me. You don't know who I am. The reason you don't know me is you don't know my Father. You talk about my Father. You say God's your Father. God isn't your Father at all. You're of your father, the devil. Because if God was your Father, you'd recognize me because I'm his Son. You don't know the Father. How are you ever going to know the Son? Your Father's the devil. Woo! No wonder they took him to the cross. I mean, that's tough preaching. But it's the truth. It's the truth, and that's exactly what was happening here to Stephen. Jesus said, no servant is above his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. And all Stephen is getting here is a fulfillment of what Jesus said. We are so blessed in this country. I mean, we can serve Jesus, we can talk about him, we talk about how oppressed we are in this country, and we do need to stand for our freedoms and stand for our liberties and not allow them to be taken from us. But when was the last time that you spent time in jail because of your Christian testimony? Or when was the last time we had a Christian killed because he wouldn't back down on his testimony for Jesus Christ? I think it's one of the reasons why the American church is so weak, because we don't have any persecution to stand against. And I believe that the church in the United States, the Christian church in the United States, is going to get a real lesson from the Christian church in other parts of the world that are undergoing persecution right now. So here's Stephen. They couldn't find a way to accuse him honestly, so they accused him dishonestly. Isn't that what they did to Jesus? They hired some liars. And what did they accuse Jesus of? Jesus said, look, if you destroy this temple, talking about his body, not about the Jewish temple, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again. They said, whoa, he said he's going to destroy our church. Let's kill him. Well, he did. They did destroy him. They did destroy his temple. In 3 days, he rose again. Here they are back with the same old thing again with Stephen. They accuse him of the same thing. This is what we heard him say. Jesus is going to destroy this place. See, where was their faith? Their faith was in their tradition. Their faith was in their church. They did not have a personal relationship with God. They had religion. Paul said this, 2 Corinthians, he said, the letter killeth. The Spirit giveth life. That's exactly what we're seeing right here. Religion kills. Religion kills. But the Spirit of Jesus will give life. And what we need in our church is less religion and more Jesus. Okay? Less letter and more Spirit. Because the Spirit will bring life. Amen. Okay. So here are their false witnesses. These are the accusations. One, Stephen is preaching that Jesus is going to destroy our church. We're no longer going to have our temple here. Well, this building is going to be gone. Secondly, Stephen is trying to change the customs, or telling us that this Jesus is going to change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And we just, that's blasphemy, that's heresy, and we just cannot stand to have that happen. Verse 15, all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Oh, God, grant us that kind of confidence. Grant us to be so full of the Holy Ghost that when our accusers come against us, our face just shines. As it is, when our accusers come against us, we want to get in the flesh. We want to get in the flesh, and we get just down and dirty, just like they are. Well, two can play this game. We just want to get right in the flesh with them. Where we need to get in the Holy Ghost. We need to get in the Spirit. We need to draw close to the Lord. And let him fight our battles for us. The psalmist said, oh, Lord, vindicate me. I'm not going to try to vindicate myself. I have no defense. You vindicate me. That's where Stephen is. Okay, Lord, I just did what you showed me to do. I'm waiting tables. I'm doing the best I can. I'm treating everybody equitably. Your anointing comes upon me, and here's a cripple, and I pray for him, and he gets up. I mean, you know, it's good work. I'm preaching the gospel, and here, these people hate me. Well, I'm just doing your work. I'm on your team, and you're going to have to be my defender. Well, then the high priest, chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest made a mistake. He asked Stephen a question. He said, are these things so? And Stephen, just like Peter, he'll preach at the drop of a hat. And so he goes, watch this. Now, this whole 7th chapter is Stephen's sermon. I find something not only interesting here about Stephen, I find something fabulous about the grace of our Heavenly Father. Because what is about to happen, here are a group of men, they can't wait to jump on this good man Stephen and devour him. They would, if given half a chance, they would leap on him and rip him limb for limb. They are just hungry for his blood. They hate him. These are the same ones that killed the Son of God. But what's God going to do for them? He's going to preach them the word. God's going to give them grace to repent again. God's going to grant mercy once again, give them the word again, hoping that faith will fall in their heart, or rise in their heart, I guess I should say, and that these men would have an opportunity to repent from their wicked ways and to be changed and converted. God loves even his enemies. Those that oppose God. God so loved the world. He so loved the world. God grant that we should have the same kind of heart. You know, I think we have a love for one another, a love for our Christian brothers, but we have a hate for the world. Now, we need to hate the evil that's in the world, but we don't need to hate the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because God loved the world. And so we need to be giving ourselves to the world and for the world. And here Stephen is going to bring a message that relates to what they know, which is Jewish tradition, Jewish history, and he's going to bring them a message from way back in the days of Abraham. He's going to bring it forth, and he's going to show all the times that God was declaring that this Jesus should come, and that when he came, it shouldn't have been a surprise to you. You should have seen it. You should have recognized it. You should have known it. And if you'll take advantage of the opportunity today, you can know him today. Well, we know what happened. They rejected that, and they crucified Stephen, but yet God was still reaching to them, still reaching to them, still reaching to them. The prophet says, is the hand of the Lord shortened? No, it's not short. It's your sin and your iniquity that has separated you from God. And the Lord will go the last mile. He will go just the very last mile to reclaim someone, no matter how hard his heart may be. I love that about our God. So Stephen begins to speak. He said, okay, men, brethren, and fathers, spiritual fathers here, Jewish fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan or Haran. And he said unto him, by the way, for those of you who want just a brief history of the Jewish people, we're going to get it here in the 7th chapter. It's a quick way If you want to explain to somebody not all that God did, but the basic things that God did with the Jewish nation from Abraham forward, rather than going back and reading all of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, just read 7th chapter of the book of Acts, you get the basics. And that's what Stephen is doing here. And God said unto Abram, verse 3, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he, Abraham, out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, land of Canaan, wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on it. You know, Abraham never owned any of the property in which God gave him. The only thing he ever bought was a grave for his wife. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, Stephen said, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that would be in Egypt, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And that's the Exodus from Egypt. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, or the 12 sons of Jacob. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. All these stories are familiar to us, aren't they? Now there came a dearth over the land of Egypt, a famine, in other words, dearth means a lack, and over the land of Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance, there was no food. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. You remember when Joseph's brothers came down to Egypt. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred 75 souls. This is when Israel moved into Egypt. And so Jacob went down into Egypt, and there he died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem or Shechem, and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham had bought for the sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem or Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, 400 years later, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. You remember this from Exodus 1. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. This was the death of the Hebrew children at the time of Moses. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. You ask the question, did Moses know what his background was? Did Moses know what his heritage was? Yes. When he was 40, he visited his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed. He smote the Egyptian. You remember that story. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that by God, that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. In other words, Moses already had an awareness in his heart that God was going to use him to deliver his people. He thought the people would understand he was going to deliver them in the flesh. He's going to kill this oppressing Egyptian. But you'll remember that his people didn't receive him. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, he lived in the desert there 40 years. There appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in the flame of fire in a bush, burning bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, durst not to behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. In other words, now he's beginning now to get to the essence of his message. Up to this point, what he's saying is, look, you and I are not that far apart in what we believe. You are Jews. You're descendants from Abraham and the patriarchs. You believe in Moses and the law of Moses. So do I. But you want to be careful. You don't make the same mistake that the Jews in Egypt did when God sent a deliverer, you refused him. Verse 36, Moses, he brought them out after that he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses. Now he's getting to preaching now. Which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake unto them in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles or the living word of God to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, or we don't know what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idols and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up tabernacle of Molech, which was one of the pagan Canaanite gods, and the star of your god Rephim, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away to Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he'd seen, in other words, the heavenly model, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus or Joshua. Jesus is the Greek word for the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God is our Savior or God is salvation. So he's talking here about Joshua. Which also our fathers that came in after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, that is, into Canaan, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. Okay, now here. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. And here you guys are so concerned about the destruction of your temple, and God's not even living here. Remember, this is the same temple in which the veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Do you remember that? And the holy place where the high priest used to go, where God dwelt in the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant in the wings of the cherubim, God's not there anymore. And here you guys want to protect this temple. You're going to die. You're going to give your life to protect this building, and God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, and you should know that because the prophet told us that. Hundreds of years ago, the prophet said that. And here's what the prophet said. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Apparently he looked on the men, Stephen, and he was getting nowhere with them. They did not understand that the prophet that Moses had been preaching about was Jesus. They didn't recognize that the temple was empty, that God wasn't living there anymore. And now Stephen really goes to the attack. And he says to these men accurately, I'm persuaded that Stephen is really in the power of the Holy Ghost right here. That all through this, he's in the power of the Holy Ghost. And while us, we read the passage, and it may seem even a little dry to us as I read all through that seventh chapter, if you understand what's going on here, Peter is sitting in the middle of this Jewish council. His life is on the line, and the lives of these men, the eternal lives of these men that he is talking to, they're on the line. And here he is sitting, that they look upon him and his wisdom and the words that he speaks, they can't resist it. They just can't stand against it because it makes too much sense. But they hate it and they just will not receive it. They look upon him, his face is shining like he was the face of an angel. His face is just aglow. I think his face is aglow with the love of God. I really think that's what he's feeling for these men. I think that's what he's experiencing here. is the love of God. Oh, just, I beg you, open your heart. Listen to this. God's fulfilling His word to you. You think you're serving God, but you're fighting against Him. Don't you understand what is happening here? He gets nowhere. He declares all of this history and so on. He gets nowhere. So he really goes to the attack. And, you know, some would think, well, this is not a way to win friends and influence people. But there are times, I've experienced in my own life, I tell you that God really turned my life around one day when He threatened me with death. He changed my life. And if He had not come on like that, through the mouth of a prophet now, a man, another man, spoke these words to me, it scared me so bad that I just turned. And so I know that God does use this. He uses sharp, strong, harsh talk sometimes to break through when there needs to be a breakthrough. I believe that's what's happening here. Stephen says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." You have the religious circumcision, but you don't have the circumcision in your heart. You still have the unnecessary flesh skin over your heart that prevents you from hearing. You are stiff-necked. You know what a stiff-necked person is? If you've played sports, you know what you do. You stiffen up your neck when you're ready to hit somebody or be hit. If you don't stiffen up your neck, you get it broken. Stiff-necked will not bend. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost just as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One. In other words, anybody that really prophesied of the coming of Christ, they have been killed. Name me one. Okay, that's the one I was thinking about. Jeremiah would be another one. John the Baptist was beheaded, wasn't he? Because what did he do? He just proclaimed the word of God. He said, God hates divorce. It's wrong for you to divorce your wife and marry your brother's wife. That's why he lost his head, because he was against divorce. Prophesied the coming of Christ, whose shoes I'm not willing to untie his laces. Of whom ye now being, whom ye have been now betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, notice the reaction. He spoke the word. He spoke a clear word to them, and he spoke also a clear rebuke and warning to them. And the scripture says they were cut to their what? Heart. But what was their reaction? Was it repentance? Oh, God, forgive me. You remember what David did when Nathan came, thou art the man? You remember that passage? Now you're the one that's wrong. You're the one that committed this horrible sin. What did David say? Oh, God, forgive me, for I have sinned. What did these men do? They attacked Stephen. Now it says they gnashed on him with their teeth. It doesn't mean literally that they scraped their teeth down his body. They just attacked him with their words. But he being full of the... Here it is again. I tell you, if you're going to work in the church of Jesus Christ, even if you're going to wait on tables, you better be full of the Holy Ghost, because you don't know what that's going to lead to. I heard Jimmy Swaggart say one time, I'll never forget this, he said, we had taken our sons to one of Jimmy Swaggart's meetings. We wanted to get them filled with the Holy Ghost, and we'd just go wherever we could go to get them under the power of the Holy Spirit. And we went down to Atlanta to one of Jimmy Swaggart's meetings, and they fought us. They didn't want to go. They just were giving us a horrible time that day. And they were sitting there during the meeting, and fighting with each other, you know, shaking in his boots here when the invitation was given. And it was a good experience for us. There are some times when you need to force your kids to do that which is appropriate, that which is right, while you have authority over them. And obviously you need to let them make their own decisions, but there are times when we need to press them into the things of God, because they'll not go voluntarily. They have an enemy just like you do. Satan, he hates them. He'll do. One night, we're in a traditional church where there's very little life, and we're just looking for a few drips of water would have us drive 4 miles, a few drops of Holy Ghost water, you understand? So one night we were going to go to a Spirit-filled church. We were going to take the family to a Spirit-filled church. And my youngest son said he wasn't going to go. He was, how old, Lois? He may be 14, 15, something. He just was not going to go. Well, I let him know that he was going to go. We were going, and we were going as a family. So when we got ready to go, he was nowhere to be found. He disappeared. Well, we didn't go that night because we were driving the roads of Douglas County looking for him. He'd run away from home. That's how bad he wasn't going to go. That's how bad the devil was fighting to keep him from God. And he didn't know. I mean, he needed his mom and dad to help him. He didn't know what he was doing battle with there. Well, we're all over the place looking for him. And where is this? You know, called his friends and so on, couldn't find him anywhere. You know where we found him? He'd taken his dog and went out into our shed and crawled up in a corner, just he and the dog, hiding. He didn't have the courage to run away from home, but he didn't have the courage to go to a Spirit-filled church with us either. Because if he'd gone to that Spirit-filled church, the Holy Ghost would go on him. So here's Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, in the presence of these men. They're gnashing on him with their teeth, attacking him, verbally just devouring him. He knows that the time is short. These are the same men that had killed Christ. He looked up steadfastly into heaven. Very interesting. Look at Hebrews with me. Powerful message here. I'll tell anybody, any of you guys aspire to be preachers, you ought to mark your Bible right here because this passage here will just preach all by itself. Hebrews 12. I want to read two verses in Hebrews 12, then we're going to go back to Acts 7. Hebrews 12, verse 1, 2, and we'll read probably three verses here. Wherefore, seeing we also are so compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or steadfastness the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus. Always keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one that got us started. He's the one that's going to carry us through to the finish. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising or ignoring the shame, and is now, because of his successful dealing with that, is now set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, important verse. For consider him, consider Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Do you ever get to that point where you say, I just can't go another step. I'm just weary. I'm going to faint. And you know what faint means? It means to quit. I'm going to quit. Inside you just want to quit. You just don't want any more. You just got enough. You got a belly. Well, Paul is saying here that if you're going to remain strong, if you want to get wearied and just faint in your minds, then keep looking at your problem. Keep looking at your situation. And that's exactly what will happen. But if you want to avoid becoming weary and quit in your mind, mentally give up. That's what quit means. Mentally give up. First you give up inside, then you give up physically. If you want to stay strong and if you want to make it through those times of trial and temptation, you must do verse 2. You got to keep your eyes on Jesus. And remember what he did. He endured, he ignored the shame, hanging there naked on this cross, everybody hating him. He ignored it, despised the shame. He endured this contradiction of sinners. What was the contradiction? He's given his life for them, and they're taking his life from him. They're killing him, and he's dying for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. How did he endure that? How could he endure that? How can we endure anything similar, if we'll look to him and remember what he did, if he did it, we can do it too in him. Are you listening? All right, now let's go back to Acts 7. What did Stephen do in the midst of this great difficulty? How did Stephen deal with it? He looked up steadfastly. Steadfastly, good word. What's that mean? I refuse to look any other direction. Steadfastly, I'm going to put my eyes on Jesus. Now, we understand his spiritual eyes. Okay, we're on Jesus. That's where it started. But then physically, he saw Jesus here in just a moment. Start out in his heart. He said, I'm going to look unto Jesus. He's the author. He's the one that got me started. And he's going to carry me through. I'm going to look to him. I'm not going to look to these men. These men have no power over me except what is given to them by him. So I'm going to keep my eyes on him, lest I get weary and quit, faint in my mind. And how would he get weary and quit? Yeah, you guys are probably right. I probably believed a lie here, and this Jesus isn't all that he said he was. That's how he would have quit. Okay? Now, if he would have quit, we wouldn't have had the Apostle Paul. Ah! You say, I don't understand that, Pastor. You will in just a moment. So he, Stephen, see, every person's important. You may not be recorded in the book as somebody important, but you may be the mother of someone who is. Your name never in there, but you're the one that gave life. Your name may never be in the book, but you may have somebody in one of your classes that would turn a whole country upside down for Christ. Stephen did make it into the book, but Stephen had a wonderful impact on the life of the Apostle Paul, I believe. So Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, this is the only way you could ever stand against something like, you can't do it in your own strength. You've got to be full of the Holy Ghost. You're not full of the Holy Ghost, your flesh will crumple right at a time like that. I mean, you go in nothing but jello in a hot sun. Full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly. He refused tunnel vision. Jesus said, if your eye is single, see, if your eye is single, you look on one thing, and your whole body be clear. That's what this is. Steadfastly. He didn't look at Jesus, then look at them. Look at Jesus, look at them. Look at Jesus. Oh, Jesus, help me. Oh, I'm in this terrible fit. Oh, Jesus. Oh, help me, Lord. Oh, what are these guys going to do to me? See, not back and forth. Look to Jesus, steadfast, right on him. Do what you want. My eyes are on Christ. Looked up steadfastly into heaven, and what did he see? He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. I think it's marvelous that Jesus was standing. You know, it says he sat down on the right hand of God. I think he was standing for Stephen. If you'll stand for him, he'll stand for you. And Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened. Now, Stephen, in his heart, was looking unto God, and God gave him a vision. In the midst of this trial, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then, oh, they were incensed. Oh, can you imagine? He says, this man is nuts. He sees the heavens opened and he sees this Jesus standing on the right. Blasphemous. They were just furious. And they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. What did they just like kids? I won't listen. I won't listen to what you're saying. Is that stupid? I mean, that's the way men are. That's the way men are. Confronted with a truth that they will not hear, they just will resist it. But they just like an ostrich, sticks his head in the ground. Well, you can't see me, you can't see me. And his ugly butt is sticking up in the air. Well, that's exactly what was happening here. They had their hands over their ears. And, whoa, we're not going to hear this. Anybody with eyes to see could see what was going on. Childish, 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 stupid. They stopped their ears and they ran upon him with one accord. They've got to shut this man up. And so now they are getting physical. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now here was Saul was witnessing the stoning. Not only did he witness it, he was the one that kept the cloaks of those who had to take their coats off to loosen up their throwing arm so that they could throw stones more powerfully at this man and kill him. Do you have any idea what kind of demonic influence there would have to be in a man that would permit him to pick up a rock and throw it at another man where you're going to look right in his eyes and throw a stone at him to kill him? I can't imagine even doing such a thing. Religion kills. See, religion, that's what's happening in Yugoslavia right now. That's what's happening through the Middle East right now. See? Religion, people who are in our government need to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom if they're going to rule over us effectively. That's why I can't vote for them unless I know what's in their heart. I don't care what their policies are. How are you going to understand what's going on in Bosnia if you don't understand anything about the Muslim faith or anything about the Christian faith? How are you going to understand what's happening in these countries of the world? How do you have any how will you have any conception of what one man will do to another because of his religious convictions, even if they're wrong? The most horrible things that one man have done to another man throughout history have been done in the name of God. And it's happening right here in our own, I mean, all of this history. Who was it that said that any man that does not learn from history is bound to repeat it? And we have men in our government that haven't got the foggiest idea. I mean, they think bombs will solve this problem. Bombs won't solve this problem. It's Jesus Christ that'll solve this problem. That's all. And see, there's a problem here with the forces of evil at work. And we'll go in there with some bombs and kill a few people, but we're not going to solve that problem. They've been fighting that for 1,000 years or longer, and they will continue to do it. And that's exactly what is happening here. These men are so violent. You're looking at a man right in the eye, and you could kill another man in the name of God? How could you do that? How could you do that? So blind, so blind. The other thing that's happening here is, I think, you remember the day, remember in John 8, where the men just like this caught the woman in adultery, brought her to Jesus, said, "We caught this woman in the very act. We took her right out from between the sheets, and Moses said we ought to kill her. What do you say?" You remember what happened? Jesus reached down and he started doodling the dirt, and he said, "Well, let him who doesn't have any sin cast the first stone." Nobody was willing to throw the first one. Mobs will always be more violent than individuals will be. And if I have company, John, if you'll go with me, we'll beat the tar out of this guy. But if you won't go with me, I'm too scared to do it alone. Now, we get Don to do it, so we'll really do a number on him. But if you won't go and Don won't go, then, yeah, sorry about that. You know. And Father's Day, too. Huh? You see the point? Mob is a terrible thing. And let me leave preaching and go to politics just a minute. That's why democracy is such a terrible form of government. I said democracy. The United States is not a democracy. This is a republic. This is a government of law. It's representative government, and it's government by law. A democracy is ruled by the masses, and the masses will always oppress. The mass rule is mob rule, and you will always get the oppression of the majority. That's what's happening here. I don't believe these men, any one of them, any single individual one of them, would have ever picked the rock up and thrown it at Stephen's head if nobody else was there. But as long as you have a rock and I have a rock and you have a rock, let's all throw it at the same time. We spread our responsibility around, and everybody's doing it, so why is it wrong? And that's a morality of the masses. That's something that attacks our young people right now. Well, everybody's doing it. Why shouldn't I? You shouldn't do it because it's wrong. Doesn't matter how many are doing it. Amen. See? Amen. If you were standing there that day, everybody else is throwing rocks. You shouldn't be throwing a rock because it's wrong. You should be standing in Stephen's defense, you see. So the principle of morality based on that which is right, that's why it's important for us to acknowledge. I think it's important for us as a country. It's essential for us as a country to acknowledge an absolute moral law. If we don't have an absolute moral law, then we're going to have rule by the majority. That's why we're killing 1.5 million babies a year, and it's legal. And just because it's legal doesn't make it right. Okay? The defense of all of the baby killers now is, well, it's legal. It's legal. That doesn't make it right. And so they cast him out of the city, verse 58. They stoned him. And the witnesses that were there laid down their clothes at Saul's feet. Now, this man, Saul, later became Paul the apostle. He is now a Jewish Pharisee. Here's a very zealous man. And they stoned Stephen. And Stephen, as they stoned him, was calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I'm giving my life. It makes no matter to me. It's not important. Just receive my spirit." Remember Jesus hanging on the cross? It says he gave up his spirit. Okay? Stephen was giving his life as well for his Savior. And he kneeled down. Oh, this picture is just so tragic. And he cried with a loud voice, these are Stephen's last words, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He prayed a prayer of forgiveness, an intercessory prayer saying, God, do not hold them accountable for what they have done. I forgive them. Will you please forgive them? His last words. Sound like anybody else you know? Sound like our precious Savior, doesn't it? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Now, I'll tell you, you can't pray for people who are killing you with stones. See, it's one thing to get a bullet right between the eyes. It's another thing to get a bullet in the back of the head. You can't see it coming. It's quite another matter to kneel there on the ground and die little by little by little as these dornicks are being thrown at you. It's a horrible death. Horrible. I can't conceive of what that would be like. I mean, it's the most ugly, just horrible thought even to contemplate that a man could die in such a way and that a good man could die in such a way and that other men in the name of their religion would be able to do such a thing. You've got to know that Satan, Jesus said, you are of your... Was he right when he said in John, I forget what chapter, 41st verse, 44th verse, he said, you are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. What are they doing here? It's murder. Like father, like son. Chip off the old block. That's why we got to get new fathers. Amen. For those that have the devil as their father, we got to get them a new father. Because they'll be like whoever their father is. Now, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. You understand what that means, he fell asleep? He died. He died. And chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting to his death. Now, we don't see Saul again until we get to the 9th chapter. We don't see him in chapter 8. We'll see him over in the 9th chapter. Verse 1, we might just look there. Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. This was a very zealous man. And it doesn't indicate that Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was involved in the throwing of the stones, but he was in agreement, and you can almost hear him there, hit him again! Here's another stone! Let me hold your coat so that you can throw with more force. That's Saul's attitude there. But prayer was offered for him. Intercessory prayer was offered on Saul's behalf by the man who was dying. What did he say? Lord, don't hold this against Saul's charge. And it was sometime later when God appeared to him, the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Don't you know that Stephen's intercessory prayer was important in the salvation of this man, Saul? And so, here's a man who's given his life. He's praying for the man that's killing him. And what does he want for the man that's killing him? That the man would be saved. That there would be nothing between him and God that would prevent the Spirit of God from coming into his heart. And insofar as I can, Stephen says, I just want to make intercession for him. He can't pray for himself. He won't pray for himself. The spirit of blindness is upon him, and he cannot see, and therefore I'm going to make intercession for him. And then I'm going to leave the rest of it up to God. The Lord sure did. Wonderful story, the story of Stephen. Wonderful, wonderful story. How God took a man who was a faithful table waiter and made him a great martyr in the church of Jesus Christ. But not because he was a good table waiter, but because he was full of the Holy Ghost. That made the difference. Amen. Well, that's the conclusion of our Bible study tonight. Anybody want to make a comment or ask a question about anything that we have discussed tonight, anything that I read that you didn't understand, Lois?
I was just going to offer that. That just really stirs me. But I was thinking, always darkness takes a light because light will always dispel the darkness.
It reveals the darkness. That's why they were cut to their heart.
Right. So they'll do anything to hide.
So they shoot the light out.
Yeah. But often, we don't use the stones, the actual stones, but we use our words and stones. We kill each other that way.
Yeah. You know, it's as you say that, it reminds me that even though we have come to know Jesus in a real and living way, and even though the Holy Ghost lives within us, we all have some religion in us. Some of it's charismatic religion, you know, some of it, some of the tradition that we brought with us. But we all have a little religion in there, and that religion will do some really stupid and some really awful things at times against those who are our brothers and sisters. Yeah. Yes, Matt.
When it was 97, and Nicholas Maniot convert, in NIV it says he was a convert to Judaism, so they didn't consider Christianity and Judaism as being different.
That's correct.
It was Judaism had been fulfilled through Christ, so, I mean, when they said Judaism, that was speaking of Christianity, right?
Well, he was, not precisely. He was a man. See, in the Jewish faith of that day, you were born a Jew. They were not evangelistic. They did not go out and evangelize. But there were some Gentiles who believed on the Jewish God, and they would be like Nicholas would be a Antioch is in Asia Minor. He would be a Gentile who came to the faith in Abraham's God and then faith in Jesus. So he was a proselyte to the Jewish faith. Then he was converted from Judaism to Christianity. But you're absolutely right that as far as the Christians were concerned, they were just fulfilled Jews. And it wasn't a different religion. It was the same religion, the revelation that God would, in other words, it's the very thing that they've been waiting for. Example, if Jesus Christ were to come again today, right now in his second coming, he wouldn't form a new religion. He would just complete the things that have been promised to those that follow him. We would not establish a new denomination.
Well, that also reminds me of like charismatic ministry or worship today. We believe it's just a fulfillment.
Exactly right.
And whereas by others, we're classified as a different
religion.
We're classified as a different religion.
That's right. That's right. It's exactly the same thing, exactly the same principle, that we want to hold on to our traditions, and we rather have our traditions than the Word of God, than the living Word of God. Our traditions are more important. Mm-hmm. Great tragedy. Anybody else? All right, let's everybody stand, please. And then let's pray.